James chapter 4. This morning I want to bring a message entitled Prayer and Modern America. Prayer and Modern America. Be basing the message on James chapter 4, the first few verses there. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and continuing. Why would I use the term modern America in regard to prayer? Because prayer has become a major theme in religion, not only in America, but around the world. And as I've read the literature that has been printed concerning prayer and the modern Christian, and as I have watched television programs where preachers have preached about prayer in regard to who we are and what we should expect from God in this age, I've been terribly disappointed. And after my disappointment deepened, I became angry. Angry because what's being said about prayer is not prayer. It is primarily advice on how to manipulate God to your benefit. How can we manipulate God and then gather the benefits from Him that we desire? And that attitude brings up a lot of serious questions in my mind. I know one thing, and that is prayer is to be what God says it's to be. It's not what I want it to be. It's not what some reverend says it is, but true prayer will be what God says it is, and the best example for us to follow in prayer is Jesus Christ. We have His example. We have the teaching of the New Testament. We have the prayers of Paul that we rarely ever look at and study to see and use to see them and what they teach and the kind of things Paul prayed for. And of course, Jesus spoke of prayer. He told us what we should pray for. He gave us an example of public prayer and told us that our private prayers ought to be that is very private. I don't know how deeply I'll go into this subject of prayer, but perhaps for another Sunday or two anyway. One of the things that I believe has created this atmosphere, or at least perpetuated it, that is of manipulating God, a very popular book that I read a few days ago that was entitled The Prayer of Jabez. And this prayer is recorded in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And I want to read you this prayer. 1 Chronicles chapter 4 verse 9 through 10. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. O God, and the Bible tells us that God granted him that which he requested. And this has been used as an example of how God wants to help us and be with us. And as I read this prayer, some way it offends me in the sense that Jabez seems like a draft dodger. If everyone was like Jabez, where would the Jobs be? If everyone was like Jabez, where would the good soldiers be that Paul wrote to Timothy about who must endure suffering? It seems like a cop-out. God, I want all the good things in life. I don't want any temptation. I'd like very much not to be grieved by anything in life. I'd like for you to enrich me, enlarge my power and influence, give me all the things that I want. And the Bible tells us that God granted him that which he requested, and everybody assumes that God granted it because that's exactly what God wanted to do, in the sense of he wouldn't have granted it if it hadn't have been his will. But I can tell you that that may not be the case. Now, think with me for a little while. Let me ask you some questions, and you can answer them yourself, and you don't have to raise your hand. Do you believe God knows everything? Do you believe God knows everything, that he knows, as the scriptures say, the end from the beginning? Does God know what's going to happen tomorrow? Is God informed, or is God simply blind as far as the future is concerned? Does God know about you and your circumstances? Personally, as an individual, does God know about you and your circumstances? And does God have a plan for you? Does God want to use you? Now, if God is all-wise, if God is all-knowing, if God is all-love, if God wants the, quote, very best for us, and whenever we use that phrase, you'd better be careful. God wants the best for us. You see, the best for us is long chrome-decorated automobiles, and large two-story houses, and large six-figure incomes. Is that, when you pray for God's best, is that not a part of it? When we say, God wants the best for us? Would you trust God with your life? Would you trust God with your family? Would you trust God with your finances? Could you trust God to the point where you would simply say to God, God, I'm going to do the best I can. I'll work hard. I'll be honest. I'll not lie. I'll not cheat. And God, if you tell me or put me in a circumstance, I'll be a Christian and do the best I can. And God, I'm going to tell you right now, you know what's best for me. And however this thing turns out, I want you to know that I love you and I'll keep on serving you. Are you willing to pray that kind of prayer? You say, well, no. God might get you in a mess. See what I'm talking about? No, I couldn't honestly say that I'd want to pray that kind of prayer, because look, man, you could get in serious trouble telling God to use you however he wants to use you. No, you'd better hold your ground and tell God what's best for you, when I'm telling you that you don't know what's best for you. Now, if you came for milk this morning, you're not going to get it. You're going to get strong meat, and it may make your stomach a little queasy. Spiritual stomach, that is. But I'll get through by 12 and we'll go home and you'll be all right, okay? But I want us to look at this honestly and sincerely, according to the Word of God, instead of just in a hoorah, whatever you want, God wants you to have it. That's not true. Let's look at the book of James, because I think the book of James really reflects more than any other place in the Bible what I call the mentality and attitude of modern America and prayer. And you'll remember that James wrote to Hebrew people. And sometimes we get the idea that because James wrote to the Hebrews that were scattered abroad, they were Christians, they were believers in Jesus Christ, that these were extraordinarily good people. some of the sorriest people that have ever lived on this earth have been people who name the name of Jehovah God. Just because a person is a Jew does not mean they're honest, that they love God, that God is pleased with them, any more than being a Baptist means that. I don't even know what being a Baptist means anymore, do you? Some of the biggest crooks we've got are Baptists. Some of the worst people we have go to Baptist churches. Some of the most disgusting circumstances are practiced by people who wear the name Baptist. It doesn't mean anything anymore, any more than Jew means anything anymore. So don't get the idea that when there is criticism by James of these Jewish believers, that if there's criticism, we have to shift that over to people who were lost. I don't want you to do that. Now, there are two flawed views of prayer that are revealed in these scriptures in the first chapter, first verses of chapter 4 of the book of James. Now, the first one is, you have not because you ask not. And all of that is connected with his accusation that as a congregation of people, they are in constant conflict. And as a group of people, they are in constant turmoil. Individually, they're in turmoil. And evidently, congregationally, they are in turmoil. There is something desperately lacking in the lives of these people to whom James wrote. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want us to see these two faults that these people endured and possessed in regard to prayer. First of all, you have not because you ask not. There was a mentality among these people that they weren't going to ask God for anything. Now, there are times when people get that way toward God. And if you're that way in regard to your relationship with God, let me tell you quite frankly, you're wrong. I'm not going to say God's wrong. You can't pay me enough money or hire me to say that God is wrong, that God's ever been wrong, or that God ever will be wrong. Okay? So if there is something wrong in your relationship to God, it is not because God is wrong. But there are people who ask not. It may be that they ask not because of pride. I don't want to humble myself before God Almighty and ask Him for anything. Now, you'd say, that's an insane mentality. That's an insane attitude. I realize that, but all of us are close to insanity most of the time when it comes to our relationship with God, in the sense that we think crazy. I mean, there's something wrong when people say, I'm not speaking to God. It may be pride. It may be fatalism. The Jews were not immune to fatalism. That is, whatever will be, and I can't do anything about it. It's all chartered and planned. You can't help it. God is going to do what He's going to do no matter what anyway. And I'm not talking about fatalism when I'm talking about manipulating God. There's anger. There are people who are mad at God. And just like being mad at another human, we just say, hey, God, I'm not talking to you because you've done me wrong and I'm mad at you. I'm disappointed in you. I tried to do what I thought you wanted me to do and things turned out badly. So, hey, just hang it up, God. I'm not asking you anymore. Sometimes we can get that way. We can run a whole gamut. We can run a whole emotional range of anger and disappointment, all of these things. We may feel these toward God. And when we do, we're wrong. And some people have not because they ask not. And they ask not because of some idea they have that God did them wrong, didn't give them what they wanted, they tried and he failed. But I can tell you that isn't true. Then you ask and receive not because, and James gives the reason, that is, you ask amiss. The word amiss, this translation, the word, it means evil or bad. And so James says you ask and you don't get because you ask evilly. You ask with evil intent. And then he explains that you may consume it upon your lusts. We know about consume, don't we? We are the greatest consumers that have ever lived. You say, well, is that what this word means? It's extraordinary, but that's exactly what it means. It means to spend freely, to waste, to exhaust, to impoverish, to use up. And James said, you ask and you don't get it because you want to use it up and heap it on your what? Lusts. Now, so far, everything James has said about prayer has had to do with physical. It's had to do with asking and not getting, and not getting because you didn't ask. But it has to do so far with lust. In fact, as we start and look at the context of this, you'll see that the key word to interpreting these few verses of Scripture has to do with me, my, mine. I own it, and I want to have fun with it. I want to get pleasure out of it. I want it to make me, and every bit. And none of it has to do with spiritual matters at all. There's not a single word in this that has to do with God and the work of God or anything of that nature at all. It is me, me, me. It is total egotism, okay? 100% egocentric. It's centered on me and my and what I want, what I can enjoy, what I can use, what I can have, and I want plenty of it. I want it pushed down, running over. I want it so that I don't even have to balance my checkbook. I just want to throw the cash in there and write whatever I need out of it. And I want it so abundant that I don't even have to be careful. This word consume has that connotation into it. It's to exhaust. I want it lavish and plentiful and quote, pressed down and running over. There's the words of Jesus. And I actually want it to be extravagant. And then I want to use it up, and I want to use it up on my behalf. Now, James talks about wars and fightings, literally brawlings. That really doesn't seem to have much to do with prayer, but it sets the context for the verses that I've just been talking about. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, we're not talking about the inner self, we're talking among these people to whom James is writing. They can be a local church or they can be just scattered Christians. Where do they come from? He says they are a product of your lusts, and these lusts are in your members. Now, that's not the membership of the congregation, but in your carnal body, in your arms, legs, feet, hands, eyes. That's where this whole situation begins. This whole unseemly, sordid, regrettable circumstance of all of the unhappiness that we see among you people today, it starts where? With lust. Now he says in verse 2, you lust and have not. That is, you have never satisfied the lust you have for money and power. And there's another sentence that belongs with that, and that sentence is this: the lust for money and power is insatiable. It cannot be satisfied. No lustful person ever said, that's enough. If you love money to the point that it is in the category of the word that's translated lust here, it means you will never have enough money. If you get $100,000, you'll want $200,000. Once you get $200,000, you'll want $500,000. After $500,000, you'll want $1,000,000. After $1,000,000, you want $2,000,000. And you will work, and you will sacrifice, and you will labor, and you will save, and you will earn, and you will buy, and you will spend until the day of your death, and you will regret dying for one purpose, and that is because you can't make any more money. You lust and have not. You kill. Now that, I think, should be taken metaphorically. That is, this lust that you have that is such a devouring factor in your life is so intense that it may bring you to take another's life in order to fulfill the lust that you have for whatever it is you're lusting for. You desire to have, but you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not. Why? Because you ask not. That's strange. But maybe these people were so cognizant of the righteousness of Jehovah God that understanding that this was a part of their carnal nature that they simply said, no, this is religion and this is business, and I'm not going to mix the two together, so I'm not even going to ask God to bless this crooked business deal that I've got. I don't know. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Notice the character that James assigns to these people. This is devastating. You adulterers and adulteresses. Now, how are they adulterers and adulteresses? In what way have they committed fornication or adultery? Are they literally pornographers in the sense of being consumed with porno, with sexual lust? Is that what James is talking about? I don't think so. He says this is created by their friendship. They have an illicit friendship. And this friendship has caused them to be adulterers and adulteresses. And what is this friendship that they have created? James tells them, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And I think that's what prayer in modern America has become. The church wants to be a friend of the world. We want to think like the world. We want to sing like the world. We want the world to admire us. All of our slick, six-color advertising. All of our humongous buildings, all of these things down deep inside, we sort of think, world, look at this. We've outdone you. We are sharper than you. We have snookered you. Look at us and admire not our spirituality, but look at us and admire our business savvy. Look at us and see how we can use the tools that you use to build something bigger than you've built. And James said that that is friendship with the world, and that it is an illicit relationship with the world. To admire the world and what it does and how it does it, and to have the world admire you, not because of spiritual activity, but because of carnal activity, we want the world to admire us. And so we have broken down the barriers, the enmity that existed, and we have formed a solid friendship with the world. And James said that is adultery. Do you think that the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? James said, do you think it's just an empty saying that we don't have inward problems? Do you think it's just an empty saying whenever the Bible talks about how strong lust is, even to the saved person? How deeply all of us would like to be accepted by those people that we admire? Paul wrote of the Christians at Corinth, and he used an expression I've never read an expression like it anywhere to describe the way the world was looking at these Corinthians who were Christians. Paul said, we are the boot scrapings of the world. And if you'll recall back in the days when Paul lived and he wrote this letter, the gutters of a city is where everything was poured. All the garbage, human waste, everything was just poured out in the streets, and the gutter washed out occasionally by the rain. So as you walked around the city, you stepped in many kinds of things. And Paul said, when you come home, then before you go in the house, you scrape your foot. And Paul said, that's the way the world looks at us. We're boot scrapers, boot scrapings rather. Now, I don't know whether you like that description of yourself or not, but it hurts, does it not? Intellectually, philosophically, every way you want to look at it, we're a bunch of losers. We're fit for the dung heap according to the world. We're twisted and warped. Our values are suspect and our intentions are ridiculed. Well, we'd like to change that. We'd like to be friends with the world. We'd like to arrive at a conclusion of accommodation with the world so that they could look at us and say, you guys are sharp. Ooh. I'm telling you, I learned something from you guys. You're sharp. You got it going. Man, I tried that. I didn't make near as much money as you people have made. We're not selling firecrackers in a parking lot. You say, who's crazy enough to do that? Our Pentecostal neighbors that just built down the road. You want to get your firecrackers from a Christian? Go down there and buy them, okay? They go louder. Well, wouldn't you expect what Jesus furnished for firecrackers? They boom every time. No duds in that. Ooh, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing, folk. Now, I believe in the 4th of July, and I believe in firecrackers, but brother, the 4th of July and firecrackers doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ and worship and church, does it? Am I that goofy? Somebody said, yeah, okay, all right. Don't go this way, okay? Is there a solution to this? Boy, we got problems. The scripture's truthful when it says, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. We got serious problems, and we're not lost. We're saved, but saved people got serious problems with lust. But he giveth more grace. There's also the God of grace who can take care of us if we will allow him to. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. What? Get over being proud. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. There is a solution, but it's unpleasant as castor oil. You ever beg your mother for some castor oil? Now, some of you people don't know what that is, okay? You think I'm talking about 30-weight motor oil or something. We don't want unpleasantness. We don't want humility. We don't want submission. We don't want to be afflicted. We don't want to mourn. It is hard, difficult. It decreases our self-worth, whatever that is. Just put in plain old Arkanese, we need to get right with God. We need to get right with God. And we're not going to get right with God until we can have the right attitude to God about our relationship to God, and our prayer describes or illustrates our relationship to God. You know, if you want the greatest prayer that I think ever was prayed, give it to you in a second. Not my will, but thine be done. That's not the prayer of Jabez, okay? That's the prayer of Jesus. Not my will, but thine be done. If Jesus had prayed the prayer of Jabez, he'd gone back to God the Father without suffering, and all of us would have gone to hell. Okay? Do you ask? You ought to. Men ought always to pray and not to faint.